Good evening, everyone. If you would turn with me into your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Let's read it together. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers. By my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful this evening that we can say those words and sing those words that it is well with our soul. Our sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. It has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf in His death, in His burial and resurrection. And this resurrection gives us great hope for the future, great encouragement to go on and endure this life that we endure here on this earth, looking ahead to the world, the kingdom that is to come, the glory of which we cannot even begin to imagine. Be with us this evening, Lord, as we learn from your word. Encourage us, give us endurance and patience as we seek to navigate through this life of sin, and help us to honor you in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Folks, Paul has labored diligently to explain to them the importance of a right understanding of the resurrection. A right understanding not only of Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection following after Him. These Corinthians have allowed false teachers into their midst. There are some within this congregation that have risen up and have begun to tell them that there is no future resurrection. That there is no resurrection for the saints of Christ, and that this life is all that there is. And they have begun to upset these people. And you have to ask this question, why is Paul so concerned with this? Why is this so important? Well, the answer to that is this: right thinking affects how you live. Your thinking very much affects your daily life. That song that we sang a minute ago is so appropriate. Horatio Spafford wrote the song, as most of you know, as after his family had passed away. They had been caught up in a storm when they were on a ship, and the ship had sank, and his family had died. And as he was following them across the sea, he got to the exact spot where they were when the ship had sank, he wrote this song. But ladies and gentlemen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no "it is well with our soul." We have nothing to hope for. Horatio Spafford had nothing to be content with. His family has gone on. They are dead. They have perished. And soon he will join them in death. Period. But we know that's not true, don't we? Because of the resurrection, we have hope that this world is not all that there is. We have hope that there is a life to come. And this hope, this belief in the resurrection, this belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ even, has absolutely affected your life. How would your life be different if you were not a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you may know because you remember. It wasn't that long ago for some of you when you weren't a Christian. For me, you know, I've grown up in the church my whole life, but some of you, that might not be the case. And how different is your life now than it was before? Think about all the things that you do that you would never do if you were not a Christian. You pray. You read your Bible. You read other theological books. You go to Bible studies. You're here on a Wednesday night at church. You'll be back again on Sunday. You give your money to the church. You give your money to other ministries. You don't dedicate your time and effort in ministries at this church and in your community. You evangelize your lost loved ones and friends and neighbors. All of these things that you do because you are a Christian, because you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He has died and risen again on your behalf, and that one day you will go on to be with Him in the future. That's why you live this way, isn't it? That's why your life is so radically different than it would be if you didn't know the Lord or if He had not risen from the dead. And that's not the only thing that this reality affects. It doesn't just affect our morality. It doesn't just affect the way that we behave. The calling of Christianity is even more radical than that. Randy was talking about this on Sunday morning, wasn't he? That we've had it relatively easy in America. But it's not easy for everybody in the world, and it certainly hasn't been easy for those who have gone on before us. And there may come a time in this country where confessing Jesus as Lord could be very, very dangerous for us in a way that we've never experienced. And the fact that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that we believe in our own personal future resurrection, is what gives us the encouragement and the perseverance to endure times like this. The calling of Christianity is a radical one. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is surrounded by a great multitude of people. And what is Jesus going to do when He's surrounded by all these people who are hanging on every word that He has said? He's going to tell them the truth. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? To be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, He tells us in Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus turns to the crowds accompanying Him and He says this in verse 26. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Now that is a radical calling on your life, isn't it? And it's a calling, as I said a moment ago, as Randy said on Sunday, that we may not have experienced fully yet, but there may come a time when we will. Jesus is calling for a discipleship here that is totally above everything else in our life, a devotion to Him above anything or anyone else in our lives. Some of you may have experienced this already when Jesus says, you cannot be My disciple if you do not hate your father, mother, sister, brother, your wife, your children. Have any of you seen your family turn against you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what He's talking about. He's not saying, of course, that you should hate them. He is saying that your love for Him should be so great that you are willing to forsake even your immediate family, your wife and children, if necessary, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 7 of this book, that if your spouse deserts you for the cause of your Christianity, you are not to chase them, but to let them go. Because your relationship with Christ is even more important than your relationship with your spouse. Now that is a radical calling. And that's why Jesus says you must be willing, like the king going out to war, like the man building a tower, to sit down and count the cost to see if whether or not you actually want to go through with this. Well, that doesn't sound like seeker-friendly evangelism today, does it? Jesus says, before you make a decision, if you want to use that word, you better think about it. Jesus even goes farther than denying your family. He says, if you don't take up your cross and follow after Me, you can't be My disciple. Everybody standing there knew what that meant. It absolutely means if you're not willing to come after Me and die, You cannot. It is impossible to be my disciple if you're not willing to die. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if there be no resurrection, I don't want any part of that. If there is no salvation, if there is no heavenly promises, if there is no relationship with God the Father, I want nothing to do with that kind of discipleship. Do you? Now, as I said, we might not have experienced this, but think about all the forefathers that went before us, as we have been learning in church history about all the suffering that they endured in the first 300 years of the church. The torture, the death that they experienced, and even going, as we'll get to the Reformation and even the pre-Reformation and the years following the Reformation, when so many people were killed for one thing, saying Jesus is Lord and Jesus is head of the church. They all died. They all suffered. They all endured. And if there is no resurrection, they did it for nothing. That's the point that Paul is making tonight. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles lived a lifestyle that was dedicated, devoted to Christ. They risked their life every single day. And they did it because they knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and that they would shortly follow Him in the resurrection. This is the point that he is making. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why are you here? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why did Paul give his life in 64 A.D.? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why did John Huss sing a hymn as they were burning him at the stake? If there is no resurrection from the dead, why have so many people suffered and died? And the Apostle Paul says tonight that if there is no resurrection from the dead, my entire life is a waste. Now, why is this true? Well, he's already said in this chapter that to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of Christ. You see, you can't have it both ways. That's the argument he made in the first of the chapter. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, then you must deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, then you deny the gospel. And if you deny the gospel, then our faith is in vain. Our work is in vain. Everything that we do is in vain. Everything that you do, everything that you are, ladies and gentlemen, is a waste of time if Christ be not raised. All the money that you give to the church, all the time that you spend here, all the prayers that you send up to heaven, they're not heard. They're not listened to. You are still in your sins, and one day you will die and you will perish, and that will be it. If there is no resurrection from the dead. But we know this isn't true. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And because He has been risen from the dead, ladies and gentlemen, your life matters. You have purpose in your life. The things that you are doing here tonight, the things that you do during the week, they absolutely matter. And one day you will receive a reward for all of your faithfulness in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happens if you begin to question whether or not Christ is risen from the dead? And that's what Paul's going to say tonight. If you do not believe the resurrection, if you begin to doubt that resurrection, eventually it will affect your life. It will affect your obedience, and it will affect your willingness to endure suffering and trials in the name of Christ Jesus. With that in mind, let's look at verse 29. He says this, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, the word otherwise recalls to mind everything that he has just said, which is he has laid down with certainty that Christ Jesus has been risen from the dead. He brings all the evidence for it. And in the first 3 through 10 there, he brought all the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Last week, he said, we know, in fact, that Christ has been risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who will come on before. This is a certainty. Without question, Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And how does that knowledge affect us? Well, he tells the Corinthians that it's affecting them whether they know it or not. Because he says this, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why are you being baptized on behalf of the dead? Why would you be baptized for the dead if you don't believe the resurrection? You see, their thinking is inconsistent here. That's the point he is making. Now, when we read this passage, I have to say, and I've said this before, and I've been wrong every time I've said it before, this is the most mysterious verse in the New Testament. If I've said it about any verse before, I was wrong. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know that there are around 200 interpretations of this verse? And I'm not talking about off-the-wall weird ones. No, I'm talking about 200 reasonable, trustworthy interpretations of this one verse. Over 200 of them. And so we have to ask the question tonight, well, which one is right? What does Paul mean here by being baptized on behalf of the dead? But before I tell you what I think it means, let me tell you what it's not. The Mormons today practice baptism for the dead. Are you aware of this? It's one reason why they keep the genealogical records the way they do. If you want to know your genealogy, if you go online and you're trying to figure out where all you came from, more than likely you're going to be dealing with Mormon resources in doing that. They are very careful with collecting all the genealogies. And one of the reasons it's believed that they do that is because they are having baptisms on behalf of all of these dead people. People who have gone on before. Now, why do they do it? Well, they believe that they can be baptized by proxy and that their baptism can be effectual for someone who has already died. See, they believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so if my family member dies, I can be baptized on their behalf and I can gain them something. I can get them salvation or whatever they might believe is conferred by being baptized by proxy. That's what the Mormons believe today. Well, I can tell you with 100% certainty that that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what he's teaching. Now, how can we be so certain that this is not what he has in mind? Well, because if it were, it would go against everything the Bible tells us, doesn't it? First of all, baptism is not necessary for salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works at all, including baptism. Even in this book, in the very first chapter, the Apostle Paul says, look, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. According to the Apostle Paul, baptism is not part of the gospel. It is something that follows the reception of the gospel. It's not necessary for salvation. So baptism would not accomplish anything for my dead relatives because baptism does not save. And so what is the practice that is happening here? And I'm not going to list all the interpretations because I don't want to tell you 200 interpretations and waste all our time. But I will tell you the most popular one, and then I'll tell you the one that I think is probably most likely the truth. The most popular belief concerning this is that there is some sort of baptism by proxy taking place here, but we don't really know what it accomplished. Now, some people say that Paul is just acknowledging this practice, but he's not affirming it. He's not saying it's a good practice to have. He's just saying they're doing it. Okay? And so it's believed that some of the early church writers say that what they might have been doing was these Corinthian believers were being baptized on top of their dead relative's grave in some sort of way to be baptized on their behalf. It could have been perhaps that their loved one died and made a deathbed confession or something like that, and they were unable to be baptized, and so the Corinthian Christians just said, well, I'll be baptized in their stead. But we have to ask the question, if this is what's taking place, and the Apostle Paul doesn't rebuke it, what benefits are being gained for having done this? Well, none that we can tell. There is nothing in Scripture that would tell us that we should ever practice such a thing. And I find it hard to believe that the Apostle Paul would mention this and not rebuke it. I mean, if you know anything about reading the letters of Paul, he is not slow to rebuke something that is wrong in practice. And there is nothing in Scripture that should ever lead us to believe that we should be having baptisms by proxy on behalf of the dead. So I think that if this is what were happening and people were being baptized for someone who has already died in their place, I believe strongly that the Apostle Paul would have called them out on that and would have rebuked them for it. He would have said something along the lines of quit doing it, in my opinion. So I don't believe that this is what's taking place. I can't say that with certainty. It is possible that Paul just acknowledges it and moves on, but to me that seems unlikely. I think Calvin has the best interpretation of this. And there are many. John MacArthur says he takes baptism to be a synonym for saved, and he says that it's basically people are being saved on behalf of their dead loved one's testimony or something like that, which I don't see that fitting the context, but that's another interpretation that you might want to look at. But Calvin, to me, seems the best. The Greek word that is used here for the phrase on behalf of is the Greek word huper. And the Greek word huper can have a lot of different meanings. It can mean on behalf of. It can mean because of. It can mean even above something. It could simply mean the word for. Baptism for the dead. There are multiple meanings of this word and even multiple senses of different meanings of this word. And so Calvin says basically that if we understand the word huper to simply mean the word for, that he might have something else in mind here. And so Calvin says what he believes that Paul is talking about is a practice where someone nearing death would be baptized right before they died, and they would do so for two things. They would be baptized to reassure them and to console them, to give them comfort in the last time moment of their life. So they're being baptized, in other words, to strengthen their assurance right before they go on to be with God. So if you understand it, they are being baptized for death, in other words, if you take Calvin's interpretation. And Calvin said that this also would have served to edify the other believers present. Now that fits the context, because Paul is basically asking them, why are you practicing this baptism for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection? Well, if you deny the resurrection, why would you be baptized to strengthen your assurance before you go to the grave? What are you assuring yourself of? You're just going into the ground never to rise again. So that fits the context. That fits what Paul is saying here. So in my opinion, I think Calvin might be onto something here. The argument against it is they think that the word huper is being used incorrectly by the Apostle Paul. That's one argument against it. I'm not sure that they are correct about that. But that's Calvin's interpretation, and it fits the context, and it would explain why Paul does not rebuke them, because there's nothing wrong with being baptized, even a second time, to strengthen your assurance before you die. I mean, there would be no issue with that. But let me make this clear. I say nothing about this verse with certainty, and I'm not dogmatic about any of it. I don't know what this is. I agree with Simon Kistemacher, who in his commentary wrote this, quote, "In all humility, I confess that the sense of this text escapes me. Verse 29 remains a mystery," end quote. I always love it when I'm in a commentary and I'm in a difficult verse. I try to figure out what it means and the commentator tells me that. I got no clue. Thank you. Thanks for the help here, bud. So, folks, there are 200 interpretations. Somebody's probably right, but we don't know who it is. And that's just in all honesty. Whatever was happening here at Corinth has been lost to us in history. And so you can take, you know, I believe Calvin is onto something here, or you can take a different interpretation. That's totally up to you. But Paul's point to us is not lost, even if the specific event is. Paul is asking them, why are they being inconsistent in their thinking? Why are they practicing this baptism for the dead if they deny the resurrection? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Their actions are denying their thinking. And he is saying, look, you are showing that you believe in the resurrection by what you're doing. Why are you beginning to allow these false teachers and heretics to come in here and change your way of thinking? We know that Christ has been risen from the dead. And because of this, we know that we will rise also. And you have every reason to be consistent with this practice of baptism for the dead. And so that's his first point. If Christ has not risen, why are you practicing this? But that's not the only thing that he brings up. He says this, if Christ has not risen, and he brings himself to the forefront here, he says, why am I suffering so much? Could you imagine being the apostle and finding out that no resurrection took place? Wait a minute, so I was beaten with rods and stoned for nothing? One of my biggest wonders, and this is strange, it might be a little morbid, is I wonder what those suicide bombers think to themselves as soon as they arrive at the judgment seat. I just gave my life thinking that I'm going to be in paradise, and here I stand before a holy God having denied the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave it all for nothing. For nothing. That would be true of the Apostle Paul if there were no resurrection. Look at what he says in verse 30. He asks the question, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He brings himself to the forefront here, doesn't he? The apostles lived a life that was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were at risk every day. Every day. The apostle describes his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. And I want you to imagine living this life. As Randy said, and I've said already, we have it relatively easy right now. But for the apostle Paul, taking up your cross and following after Christ was absolutely a daily occurrence. Listen to what he says here in these verses. He asks, are they servants of Christ? He's talking about the so-called super apostles who are coming against him in the next letter. He says, I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? End quote. Could you imagine that life? Just take one thing. The five times beaten with rods. The lashes, 40 minus one, 39 times. I couldn't imagine getting hit once. This is the life of taking up a cross and following after the Lord. And you know, Paul says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? That sounds like an exaggeration. It wasn't, was it? When you read what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, you have to think to yourself, this is not an exaggeration. Literally, every hour of his life, somebody was trying to kill him. Somebody was after him. Somebody was putting him in prison. Somebody was stoning him or whipping him. Or he was even just hungry and cold and thirsty. So Paul asks, folks, if there is no resurrection, why am I doing this? Why am I risking all this danger? He says, and I swear it's true. He says, I protest, or I swear, brothers, by my pride in you. What an interesting little segue there. He says, look, as much as I'm proud and boastful of you, this is how much I've suffered. He says, I swear, I die every day. What does he mean by that? He means that every single day of his life, he dies to his flesh, he dies to every indulgence of this world, and quite literally is willing to go to his actual death every single day. Why would he do this? Why would you do this if you were ever called upon to do it? Why? Why would you? Well, the answer is this. The reason why Paul did it and the reason why you would do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, first of all, but also because you would be looking ahead to the kingdom that is to come. The only way that you could ever live this type of life, the only way that Paul did, is to recognize that this world is not all there is. This world is not my home. There is one coming that's far better. And the sufferings of this present world cannot even be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us, he says in Romans 8. It's very similar to what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, When we talked about the Hall of Fame of Faith and how they all endured. And why did they endure? Because they were looking ahead to what was to come. He says this in Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. He says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Why did they endure all that? Because they were looking ahead to the kingdom that is to come. They were looking ahead to the promises of a future resurrection, where every single part of suffering, every single moment of pain and torture and heartache and suffering would absolutely be worth what is to come. We're looking ahead to the resurrection. We talked about such a terrible event that took place in Lyon, France, in church history, where a young slave girl by the name of Blandina was beaten mercifully and tortured and mistreated for days on end. And they beat her so much and they whipped her so much, and she never gave in, that at the end of the day, they were literally too tired to do any more to her. They had beaten her so bad that they admitted defeat. Blandina overcame her captors in the name of Christ Jesus. Why would she endure such a thing? Because Christ is worth more than anything this world has to offer, even safety from pain and suffering. And that's why Paul does it. He says, "What do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" In other words, if there is no resurrection, what do I get from this? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that I would get from fighting beasts. Now, we ask, what does he mean by that? It's possible that he means that he actually fought with wild beasts, though it's not likely, because if they ever threw him in the arena with wild beasts, unless he was miraculously saved, he would have died, first of all. And secondly, if they would have done that, they would have taken away his Roman citizenship. And we know from the last chapters of the book of Acts that he was still a Roman citizen. So what he's talking about here is a figure of speech that was used during the day. You might remember Ignatius of Antioch, as he was on his way to Rome to be martyred, sent out a letter to the churches ahead of him, begging them not to interfere, to let him be martyred. "Don't stop them, please. I'm ready." But in that letter, he says, "I have fought with wild beasts from Syria to Rome," or something like that. And what he didn't actually mean wild beasts, he meant people. It's a figure of speech. And what Paul is saying here, "I am in danger from men every day, and I gain nothing from that if there is no resurrection. Why am I out here risking my life? I've been your pastor. You've listened to me. I am your father in the faith," he has already said. "You know that you can trust me. What am I doing if there's no resurrection? Why would I endure this?" And you can know that there is, because I have seen the risen Lord. That's why I'm doing it. That's why I'm doing it. Paul faced these dangers knowing that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection and that he would soon follow. That's why. And so knowing that there is a resurrection absolutely affects the way that you live, doesn't it? It affects this ability in you, in the Holy Spirit, to endure whatever persecution may come on your life. I'm persuaded, ladies and gentlemen, that you would endure. Because I know who you are, and I know the Holy Spirit is within you, and I know that you are looking ahead to the kingdom that is to come, and that's what enables you to do it. But if there were no resurrection, if persecution ever comes to your door, run away. Hide. Go back to the world. Denounce Christ. Forget it. Because you'd be doing it for nothing. But there is a resurrection from the dead, and it affects the way that we would even face our persecution. But it doesn't only affect the way the apostles lived and their willingness to endure all of this suffering. It affects morality, doesn't it? Knowing that Christ is risen from the dead, knowing that you are saved in Him, absolutely affects your morality. Look at what He says in verse 32 again. He says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, let's go join the party. Our life is almost over. It's short. We might as well live it up. Now, this statement actually comes from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. And a foreign army had come in and invaded Jerusalem. And rather than turning in to the Lord for help during this time, this is what they said. "Let's eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die." What would you do if you knew tomorrow you were going to die? Would that be the attitude? It wouldn't, would it? If we knew tomorrow we were going to die, we were going to die. How much time would we spend in prayer, first of all? And secondly, how much time would we spend calling everyone we knew that don't know the Lord, getting one last chance to tell them, "Please, I want you to be where I'm going." But the attitude of someone with no hope is, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And if there is no resurrection, they're right. If there is no resurrection, forget Christian devotion. Forget going to church. Forget praying. Forget studying. Forget giving your money. Forget supporting ministries. Forget evangelism. Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, there's no gospel and everything is in vain. You're still in your sins, so you might as well enjoy them. Live to your heart's content. Take up with everything this world has to offer, because once you die, there is nothing else. The pleasures of this life are the only pleasures you'll ever have. If there is no resurrection. Listen, if there is no resurrection, morality is an illusion. It's an illusion. That's true, ladies and gentlemen. One of the greatest arguments against any atheist skeptic that comes against you is this argument for morality. If there be no God, if there be no Christ, if there be no resurrection, you have no reason whatsoever to be good. None. Why? Because who decides what morality is then? You do. And your neighbor does. And if your opinion disagrees with your neighbor, then how do we determine who's right? We don't. If there be no resurrection from the dead, morality is an illusion. This is dangerous thinking, isn't it? That's the point. If you are going to deny the resurrection, Paul says, this is where your thinking is going to lead. You are going to be convinced that let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. He's going to tell them in a minute to go to stop sinning, meaning they've already started to live this way. When they doubt the resurrection, there is no reason not to sin at all. And that's what he says in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He says, don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be taken captive by these false teachers. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, that is true in every area of your life, isn't it? If you ever notice yourself and you begin to do things that you didn't used to do, you begin to talk ways maybe that you haven't talked before. You begin to participate in things that you've never participated in before. Think things that you might not have thought about before. More than likely, it's because you have allowed someone or something into your life that is corrupting you. I spent a lot of time in youth ministry. And it would never amaze me. We would have youth that would be in the church every Sunday. They'd be at Bible study. They would be so faithful. Every time we did anything, they were there. Even evangelistic events or whatever it were. Even Bible study, they would come. They would participate. And then just suddenly, they would just fall off the face of the earth. And you wouldn't see them. And you'd call and they wouldn't answer. And you'd call and you'd text and still no answer. And then you would find them and you would talk to them. And you know what happened? Some friend has come into their life, a boyfriend, a girlfriend has come into their life, and they had begun to bring them down and corrupt them. Bad company corrupts good morals. When we were in, when I was a youth pastor, there was a young man that I became really close to. He stayed at our house for a few days, and I had the great privilege of sharing the gospel with him, and he made a profession of faith. Today, he has denounced it all. He has even said that he is looking into Islam. Why? Because shortly thereafter, he left us and he moved somewhere else and he got in with the wrong crowd and gang activity and everything else, and he changed completely. Bad company corrupts good morals. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Be careful who you spend your time with. Now, I'm not telling you to stay completely away from the world, but if they are bringing you down, you better absolutely stay away from them and regard them as an evangelistic prospect. It may be even someone in your family. Unfortunately, it might even be another professing Christian who is just living in the world even though they profess Christ. You need to stay as far away from them as you can, or at least call them to repentance so that you do not allow them to corrupt your thinking and your actions. And that's what was happening here. These heretics have come in to the church or have arisen from within the church. They are telling the Corinthians there is no resurrection from the dead. They had begun to believe them, and when they began to believe that, their morality started sinking. They started living in the world. I think that you can probably look at everything we've talked about in this book and bring it right here. Why are they in the sexual sin? Because of this right here. If there is no resurrection, we might as well embrace everything our flesh desires. Paul says, stop it. Wake up from your drunken stupor. In other words, you know better. You know better than this. Stop being led captive by these false teachers and stop sinning. These people, if they deny the resurrection, he says, they have no knowledge of God. And so I'm saying this to your shame because you know better and you're letting them corrupt you anyway. They're bringing you down. They're bringing you down. Get rid of them, he says. Don't go on sinning. This is an important passage for us tonight, isn't it? Sometimes you have to wonder why your friends or your relatives or somebody is out indulging in things that maybe you used to indulge in and you don't anymore and you wish you could still. And why don't I? This is why. Because you've been saved by Christ Jesus, who has delivered you from sin. And he said in John 14 that he has gone to prepare a place for you, and one day he will come again, and he will receive you unto himself, so that where he is, there you may be also. And I ask you, what in the world does this world have to offer that even compares to that? That is every reason for us to stop sinning. One day we're going to stand before God. That is every reason that we have to stop sinning. Now, I know that this world pulls at us and the pleasures of it. In the Old Testament, Solomon told us about these things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Solomon wrote this, "And whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Think about how he began the sentence. Nothing that my eyes desired did I deny them. None of you, I don't believe, have that opportunity, do you? That whatever your eyes desired, you can have it. We so often wish that we do. The other day I was driving down the interstate in my great Honda Pilot, you know, and driving past me was a Ferrari. I don't know if I've ever seen a Ferrari in person. It was beautiful. It was red. And that thing just, you know, right by me. And I tried to keep up, and no, that wasn't happening. I just wanted to get up and get a better look at it. Next thing I knew, I mean, within seconds, he was out of sight, you know. And I just thought for a minute, man, love to have me one of those, you know, because that's exactly what I need to waste $500,000 on a car, you know, or however much it is. Piece of metal sits up there in the driveway and rusts. But that's the way we think. This world pulls at us with all of its pleasures. And Solomon, the richest man of his day, said this, "I had everything." And he lists what those things are in that chapter, by the way. Everything that a man could ever want. And he says, it was worthless. worthless. He said this, there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon found his happiness, he found his joy, and he found his purpose, not under the sun, but above it, in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, whoever drove that Ferrari is going to die. And when he dies, he's going to leave it to somebody else. And when that man dies, he'll leave it to somebody else. And eventually, it will rust and turn to dust. Or somebody will drive it even faster than he was and wreck it somewhere and destroy it. And what will it be? What reward was there in even owning it? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. True happiness, ladies and gentlemen, true purpose in your life is found in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is no resurrection, go home and do everything that you can to get whatever this world has to offer, because one day you'll die and that's it. That's it. That's the way the world lives, isn't it? That's why people step on everybody else in corporate life. That's why they steal. That's why they work so hard to get everything they can in this world, because they don't believe there is a future. But we know there is. We know there is. Our flesh may want to live an easy life, but Christ has called us to follow Him. And He is our greatest model in all this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our model. Who was willing to endure the cross because of the joy that awaited Him, and now He has arrived as He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that we emulate, ladies and gentlemen. Christ was willing to leave the throne room of heaven and take up on flesh and suffer the likes of which no man has ever known. And He did it because He was looking ahead. And so are we. So are we. Now, I know that we can't do this. All of this calling, Luke chapter 14, is absolutely impossible. Ladies and gentlemen, it is. You have no power in yourself, and neither do I, to live up to that standard. But here's what I know, that He who is in you is greater than He who is in the world. And this same Jesus, who is our model, who is our example in this, is also the one who through His Holy Spirit will give you the power and grace to strive after Him in holiness and endurance. So I ask you, what is it in your life that's pulling you down, that's corrupting you? What is it that's affecting the way that you live? Is there anything in your life that is keeping you from living a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring Him, and even enduring whatever it may be that you have to endure in His name? If there is, I encourage you, seek it out, put it to death, and let us live pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we acknowledge our helplessness tonight. We know that we are unable to do anything pleasing to You on our own. We need Your Holy Spirit. And as we read tonight, Your calling on our lives, Your calling for us to be holy, Your calling on us to be willing to take up our cross and follow after You, we know that we can't unless You give us the Holy Spirit to do so. And Lord, we ask that You would give us Your grace that would enable us to follow after You whatever it takes. If we have to deny ourselves, deny our possessions, deny our loved ones, relatives, even our immediate family, God, give us the grace and the strength to do so, so that above all else, we would be pleasing in Your sight. Thank You for men such as the Apostle Paul and those like him who have already endured so much, that we can see in Him an example of how You can use us the way that You used Him as an instrument for Your glory in this world. Thank You for the resurrection. Thank You for the hope in a future life that this world is not our home. And how we long, Lord Jesus, that You would come again and take us to that place. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.